This evening I'd like to read with you from Acts, the second chapter. We're going to take up our reading there in verse 40 and read through verse 42 to introduce a lesson we're going to study very briefly this evening. Have a good crowd with us again this evening, as has been the case throughout this meeting. Good number of friends and family who've come to be with us. We appreciate you, each one. We're glad you're here. I want to read with you tonight a very important verse, a very interesting verse, and we're going to take an idea from this and study it very quickly this evening. But in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 40, the Bible says this: "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Upon receiving this sermon, many of the Jews accepted it very readily and became Christians. Their newfound salvation and relief from past sins drew them close to those of like precious faith. The Bible teaches us then that they continued to listen to what the apostles were teaching and continued to follow it. Their fellowship in the church and communion, sanctified time of prayer together, created bonds of brotherhood that for many of them would never be broken. Throughout the amazing growth of the church and its sudden and cruel persecution, many of them remained bound to each other by the simple fact that they were now brethren." But I want to notice with you what Luke rather records here for you and I when he says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What became one of the leading characteristics of the church of the first century, Luke mentions here. And that is the fact that they were a people who, when the apostles taught, they listened, they learned, and they lived by it. But the question I want to study with you tonight is simply this: what does it mean to continue in the apostles' doctrine? Before we study, we have a great privilege and honor to pray. We'll ask you please humble now while we do. First of all, I want to notice with you, the Bible says they continued in the apostles' doctrine. One of the things that came to my mind when I began to think about this was this word doctrine. What is it? What does this word mean when the Bible says they continued in the apostles' doctrine? Well, it is defined by dictionaries such as Vine's as to be the act of teaching or instruction or the thing which is taught. This is the way that it is used in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28 when the Bible says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Jesus, the Bible teaches us, taught these people with authority. That was the act of teaching. While the scribes and Pharisees could only reference the law, Jesus taught with a statement of fact and new truth. The Bible teaches us then that when Jesus taught, his doctrine was with authority. It was with boldness. Jesus, the Bible teaches us then, dispatched his apostles to preach as well with that same kind of authority. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 13 and verse 12, the Bible says, "Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction." The doctrine of the apostles was characterized with authority. They were a people who taught with boldness and clarity. They bore the authority of heaven, and therefore when they stood to preach, they preached with boldness. And I want to say something here, folks. I think today that the character of our teaching, like Jesus and the apostles of old, should bear the authority of heaven and the boldness and clarity that Jesus and his apostles taught. I get a little weary every once in a while hearing some of these weak-kneed preachers who want to stand in the pulpit and hide behind the podium and act like they're afraid to tell you something. Stand up here like a college lecturer and whisper and rattle around and never say anything. I want you to know tonight That's not the kind of preaching that Jesus did, and that's not the kind of preaching that the apostles did. They were ones who taught with authority and boldness. But this word doctrine also refers to the thing that is taught. And really, that's the point. The Bible teaches us that this idea of doctrine refers to the teaching that is being done. Therefore, when the Bible says they continued in the apostles' doctrine, what that means is that literally they continued in the things that these apostles were teaching. Now things begin to get interesting for me. If this teaching or this doctrine that the apostles did was to be heard and listened to, the question is, where did it come from? Well, the Bible tells us this in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, where he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Now I begin to understand. This doctrine or teaching that these apostles were doing came first from Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "The things that I have commanded, the things that I have revealed to you and thus commanded to you to do, those are the very things that I want you to teach. Those are the very things that I want you to reveal." But even more than that, the Bible teaches us that just as Jesus was not bound to stay on this earth forever, he dispatched from heaven's realm the Holy Spirit to teach these apostles as well. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, the Bible says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Now, it begins to come into a little clearer focus for me. These apostles, when they marched out to preach the gospel of Christ, were preaching, first of all, the things that Jesus Christ had revealed to them, and secondly, the things that the Holy Spirit was revealing to them. Thus I learned then that their doctrine or their teaching was not composed of things that they had thought up or things that they had devised or desired. These are things that came first of all from Jesus and then from His Holy Spirit. Now, that brings to my mind a number of questions. I should never forget a conversation I had with a holiness preacher a couple of years ago when he simply told me, "I'll tell you what, folks, doctrine is not important." He was talking to a group of us and he said, "You know, I'm tired of this idea of doctrine. Doctrine is not important." Let me ask you something. If tonight doctrine is not important, which things that Jesus Christ taught while he was here do y'all want me to quit preaching on? Which things that the Holy Spirit revealed to the apostles and therefore to you and I are things that you want me to quit preaching? Well, there's none of them, is there? There is nothing in the Bible that Jesus spoke that you and I don't want, is there? Is there anything in the Bible that the Holy Spirit revealed that you and I do not want to have? That's the apostles' doctrine. They taught the very things that Jesus taught and the very things the Holy Spirit taught. Every once in a while, I hear this cry come from among our own brethren who say, "Well, I'm tired of doctrinal preaching. Give us something positive. Give us something good. Give us something enjoyable. We don't want to hear this doctrinal preaching anymore." Let me ask you, what part of the teachings of Jesus Christ are you tired of? Well, the point becomes very clear. These apostles were teaching the very things that Jesus had revealed to them and the Holy Spirit was revealing to them as well. Now, can you understand why the first century Christians were so ready to hear it? Can you understand why the first century Christians were so ready to receive it? These were the words of Jesus and His Holy Spirit. Thus, the Bible tells us they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching. What does it mean then to continue steadfastly in this teaching? Well, the word steadfastly there means to be strong towards, to endure, to persevere, or to be continually steadfast with a person or thing. According to Vines, Thayer defines it as to persevere. The idea is to stick with, to stick to it, or to stick by it, if you will. In Matthew 3 and 9, this phrase is translated that they should wait on. Acts 1 and 14, continued. Acts 2 and 46, continuing. Acts 6 and 4, And we will give ourselves continually, Acts 7, or rather 10 and 7, of them that waited on him, Romans 12 and 12, continuing instant, and Romans 13 and verse 6, intending continually, as well as Colossians 4 and verse 2, where it's translated to continue. Here's what I understand. These early Christians received this teaching of the apostles, and they stuck to it. They remained faithful to it. As these apostles were revealing to them the Word of God, these people said in awe, and an audience of these men received that word and remained steadfast. Now the question that comes to my mind is why? Why is it that these folks would receive this teaching or this doctrine and remain steadfast in it? Why is it that they would receive this word and stick to it? Well, when I begin to look at this a little further, I begin to find that there were a number of reasons that they would stick so closely to this doctrine. Number one, is because doctrine saves men from their sins. Read with me, if you will, over here in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, where the Apostle Paul says, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being men then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Now get this. He says they had obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to them, and the result is they were made free from their sins. How? How is it that this teaching or doctrine they had received made them free or saved them from their sins? Well, let me read you another verse. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, where the Bible tells us this. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, this doctrine or preaching that these apostles preach, and the apostle says it saved men, was the fact that Jesus Christ died for the sins of mankind, that He was buried in a borrowed tomb, and that He resurrected or arose the third day. Now get this. The apostle says it is this gospel that saves. Then he says in the book of Romans, they had obeyed a form of this doctrine and thus had been saved or forgiven of their sins. How does that work? Well, Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, describes that for you and I in detail. He says this, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Get this now. The apostle points out to you and I that the gospel of Christ is the fact that He died, He was buried, and rose again so that we might be justified or saved. And then he says this, in baptism, you and I do something very important. In baptism, we are baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. That just as Jesus died in this world, you and I died to our old sins or our past life. The Bible teaches us that He says that in baptism, we are buried with Christ. Just as Christ was buried in a borrowed tomb, we are buried in the watery grave of water, completely immersed in it. And then he says, we rise to walk in newness of life. Just as Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave, never to die again, Christians are resurrected in baptism to walk a brand new life. Those old sins have been laid to rest. That old creature is set aside, and now we arise a new man. Now, you remember our original question? He says that God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. What is the doctrine? It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is the form of that doctrine? That form of doctrine is baptism, where we imitate the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and therefore are saved. How then is a person saved? By the doctrine of the New Testament. We are saved by obeying the Lord's word in baptism. Now that makes doctrine important. That means tonight that doctrine indeed is important. But secondly, I want you to note this too. The Bible teaches us that doctrine also ensures that we walk in fellowship with God. In 2 John verse 9 we read, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." You understand this evening that you and I cannot have fellowship with God without keeping His teaching or His doctrine as it is revealed in the New Testament. You know, every once in a while I run into somebody who wants to get out here and live like a reprobate and do everything in the book and write a few notes in the back and then tell me how religious they are and tell me how much they love the Lord, and surely the Lord has been good to them. However, what I find is simply this: in order for a person today to have fellowship with God, he's got to walk in His doctrine. He's got to keep the teaching that has been revealed to him in and through the New Testament. Here's what I learned then. These first century Christians, when they heard the doctrine or the teaching of the apostles, they understood that it was important. It was that doctrine that obedience of had saved them. And it was that doctrine or teaching that continuing therein, they would continue to have fellowship with God and He with them. Here's what they did. They walked steadfastly or continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. But then I begin to note this too. The Bible says they continued in the doctrine of the apostles. Now that means something. In order for them to continue in this doctrine, they had to understand it. They had to learn it. That's where I begin to ask some questions. How did the church in the New Testament learn the Word of God? How did these first century Christians learn the doctrine or the teaching of the apostles? When I begin to study this idea, I begin to find out that they learned the same way that you and I learn today. You and I today learn the Word of God in three very important ways. First of all, we learn by some commands that are given to us in the New Testament. You know that's exactly how they learned? I read over here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 4 where the apostle says, "And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. The Lord direct your heart into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from everyone that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which ye received of us." It is interesting to me that when the apostle writes this, he says that "I have some suggestions for you." That's not what he said. He says, "I have some guidelines for you." No, that's not what he says at all. He says, "I have some recommendations for you. I have some things I want you to consider." That's not what he says. What he says is, "I've received some commands from the Lord. The Lord said, here are some things that you shall do. Here are some things that you shall not do." These apostles received this revelation from heaven and preached it to the first century church. And these brethren learned, first of all, by command. I read again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12 where the Bible says, "Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." But secondly, I note this too. You and I also learn from the New Testament by example. There are some things that illustrate for you and I behavior, a way to act or a way to live. That's exactly how the first century church learned. The apostle puts it like this in Philippians 3 and verse 17 when he said, "Brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk as ye have us for an ensample." Again, in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1 he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Here's what the apostle says. Here is an example of how to live. Here's an example of how to conduct yourself as a Christian or as a child of God. He says there are some examples of Christian living. You follow that example, you follow that example, and you'll be righteous. But on the other hand, they also gave some examples of sinful living. Over here in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, he says, "Now all these things happen unto them for an ensample, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Now these examples that the apostle is talking about is examples of sinful behavior. He's talking about those children of Israel who waited there before the mountain whenever Moses went up on the mountain to receive the law. And the Bible teaches us they went to Aaron and said, "We wot not what has become of this Moses. We don't know what happened to him. He went up on that mountain nearly 40 days ago and we ain't seen hide nor hair of him. What we want you to do is make us gods." And he made them golden calves, and the Bible tells us that they rose up and played before them. And that phrase "played" there refers to fornication and sinful worship that they committed before these calves. You know what happened? The Bible tells us when Moses came down and saw what had happened, as God had commanded him to do, these people were punished. This was an example, the apostle says, of sinful behavior, of some things that you don't do. Hence we learn in the Scriptures there are some things that we abstain from. There are some things that we cannot do and still be pleasing in the sight of God. But then too, we learn from the Scriptures some things that are inferred. The Bible teaches some things and we learn them because the Lord infers to us that they are to be done, that they are to be followed. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 9, there's an interesting story that points out that's exactly how the first century Christians learned. We read there in verse 9, "On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour." Now I'm going to fill you in. We can't get the whole story on some of these verses, so I'll give you the background. Cornelius was a Gentile, not a Jew, yet he was a very religious man. He had been praying one day and an angel appeared to him and told him to send men up to Joppa for Peter, and that Peter would come down there and tell him what he must do so that he and all his house could be saved. And that's what he does. He takes some men and he sends them up there to find Peter. When they get there, that's the verse we just read. When these men are on their journey nearly to the house, it's about dinner time, and Peter goes up on the rooftop and praying, waiting for them to prepare a meal. We read this in verse 10. "And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they had ready, while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' And Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice spake unto him again the second time, 'What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common.' This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven." Now Peter gets on this rooftop and he's hungry. He's wanting to eat. And while he's doing that, the Bible tells us he falls into a trance. Now this trance is the same reference or same idea that's used over there in the book of Revelation whenever John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." He was in a state of receiving truth from God. He had fallen into a trance. And he saw this great sheet, as it were. It was knit at the four corners, tied up at the four corners, and it was let down. And when Peter looked over in this sheet, there was all kinds of animals there. Animals that you could kill and eat. But according to the book of Leviticus, there were certain animals that the Jews couldn't eat. God had said they were unclean. When Peter looked over there and saw those unclean animals, he heard a voice from heaven that said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Why? Peter's hungry. He wants to eat something. But he says, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." This happened three times. Sheet goes back up to heaven. No further instructions. Now I'm sure Peter must have been confused. What's going on here? You mean I received this vision? The Lord's not going to tell me what it means? He's not going to explain it to me? Well, we continue on. The Bible then goes on to say this in the next few verses. "And on the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea," verse 24, "and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, 'Stand up, for I myself also am a man.' And as he talked with him, he went in and found that there had come and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now I want you to get this. Peter says, the Lord told me not to call any man common or unclean. Now when did the Lord do that? Somebody says, up on the rooftop. You're right. Now find that verse where up on the rooftop God said, call no man common or unclean. Well, you go back and read those verses we just read, you'll know what you'll find? The Lord didn't say that. The Lord didn't say, call no man common or unclean. He says, that which God hath cleansed, that call not thou common or unclean. Somewhere between the rooftop and Caesarea, Peter learned. Peter understood. He must have been confused. When he come down off that rooftop, there stood these men who said, my master, a Gentile, has sent us by the word of God to take you back down there to preach to him. And as Peter walked on that way with certain Jewish brethren in tow, he began to think about this. He began to learn. He began to remember. Up on that rooftop, God said, call not that which is common or unclean. That which he has cleansed, common or unclean. And I'm going down here to a Gentile, the unclean, where it is unlawful for me to keep company with them. The Lord wants me to go to a Gentile, common, unclean. A Gentile, common or unclean. A Gentile, that's it. That's what the Lord was telling me. Call no man common or unclean. You know what Peter done? He had inferred that this lesson that the Lord had taught him, and accurately so. This was the product of promise. Hosea and other Old Testament writers had written about the time when the Gentiles would receive the gospel just as the Jews had. Now I say all of this to make this very important point, brethren. And I'm going to tell you, there is no time in religion where this lesson is no any more important than it is this very hour. When you look over the scene of denominationalism today and the church today, you'll find a very important point. There are a lot of folks out there who don't study the Bible and who do not know how to learn from the Bible. You know how you learn from the Bible? You learn by commands, examples, and necessary inference of the things that are taught to you and I in the New Testament. That's how you learn. Things God commanded us to do. He gave us an example on how to act them out and inferred for you and I that there was an urgency in doing those things. Every once in a while I run into one of these bookworm type fellas. You know the kind. They spend more time sitting at their desk reading than they do out living. And they begin to tell me these great lessons and principles they've learned from some sectarian manual they've been reading. And they tell me that command, example, and necessary inference are man-made tools by which we interpret the Scriptures. No, they're not. No, they're not. These are not man-made tools. These are divinely inspired tools by which inspired men both taught and learned the will of God. Now get this. The Bible says the disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. First of all, they had to understand what the doctrine was, and they learned it by command, example, and necessary inference. And I'm going to say this, brethren, and I want you to get this. If you don't remember anything else out of this lesson, remember this tonight. If we learn anything from the Bible, we'll learn it by these three methods. We will not learn it any other way. We'll either learn it like they did in the first century, or we'll learn nothing at all. But then too, I want you to note this. The Bible teaches us they continued in the apostles' doctrine. That's intriguing to me that these men continued in what had been taught. They did not continue in what had not been taught. It is as though, and it seemed to be illustrated by the book of Acts, that they did not launch out into the unknown or the unrevealed. These disciples seem to know and to understand that the silence of God is restrictive. There is no evidence or debates over what was not said. Rather, they adhered as to what was said. Peter, we have no evidence in the New Testament, said, well, the Lord didn't say. The Lord didn't say, don't do this. And the Lord didn't say, don't do that. He just preached what was revealed to him. In Acts 5 and verse 29, he says, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. From the Old Testament, we learn that God reveals what He wants us to do. And therefore, we are to act it out. Romans 15 and verse 4 says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. What God wanted for His people, He revealed to them so that they could keep it, so that they could obey Him, so that they could follow Him. Every once in a while, I run into a religious man who in a discussion about something in religion says, well, it must be all right because God didn't say don't do it. Now, we understand better than that, don't we? Surely we do. You know, it's amazing to me that there are a lot of lessons that we understand in secular life that we don't understand in spiritual Christian living. God didn't have to say don't do it. He just told us what to do. I'll never forget, when I was in high school, my father always had some little something to do, some project going on. And when I got up big enough to be of any kind of assistance, that doubled his projects, doubled his workload. And in order to ease his burden, he'd always give me something to do. One Saturday morning, he rolled me out of the sack and said, I want you to take the car to town. He'd made an appointment. He said, I want you to have the front end aligned on it. I want you to get back to the house. We've got some things to do today. Here's a chance to drive a car. I rolled out, got in that car, headed to town, got to thinking about it, made me a little swath through soaper and picked up a friend of mine. Me and Benny Gale headed to town. We got there, got the front end aligned. We rode around town, visited some folks, went over to an old fella's house and visited him a little while. Nothing more than an old reprobate. We got done with our running around and I drifted back towards the house about 1 o'clock. My gray-haired daddy come across that yard like he was glad to see me. Y'all ever been wrong? I was wrong. He wasn't glad to see me at all. He come bouncing up to me and said, where have you been? I began to tell him about my day, where me and Benny Gale had been, what me and Benny Gale had done. You know what he said? I didn't tell you to do that. I told you. I'm going to tell you, folks, I like you, had sense enough not to say, Daddy, you didn't say don't. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, when it comes to religious things, we want to say, well, the Bible don't say use a piano, and the Bible doesn't say don't use a missionary society, and the Bible doesn't say use this or don't use that. Well, the Lord didn't have to. Do you realize how big the Bible would have to be for God to cover all the don'ts? He didn't have to. All He had to do was say, do this, and do this, and do this, and do this. The early church understood that the silence of God was restrictive. What He taught them to do was what He wanted done, and nothing else did He want them to do. But finally, too, I want you to note this. The early church seemed to understand that liberties or matters of conscience were limited. You know, there's a hot topic among us today and among many religious people over this idea of liberties or freedoms. The apostle discusses this idea of liberties over and over again. As a matter of fact, in 3 separate occasions when he discusses this, the apostle talks about liberties in a very interesting way. He pointed out that there were some who might use their liberty in order to control the church. Gladly telling to the brethren, I don't believe in this, I don't understand that, I don't agree with you on that, and therefore you shouldn't do it. There were others who had used their liberties at the expense of others, simply saying, I believe it's my liberty, so I'm going to go ahead and do it whether you agree with it or not. And yet there are others who might even put the church in a bad light before people who were not Christians by doing things that certainly were not addressed, if you will, specifically, but yet not good for the church. Notice, if you will, the apostle puts it like this in Romans 14 and verse 13, where he said, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean in it of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died." That's interesting to me. Paul simply says this: if there is some liberty or freedom that you have that a brother disagrees with, what you need to do is just go ahead and do it, and if he doesn't agree with you, that's just too bad. No, that's not what he says. He says, if you have a liberty that your brother doesn't agree with, what you need to do is try to talk him into it. Try to convince him that you're the strong brother, you're the smart one, he's not as smart as you are, and he needs a little education. And then bring him around to your way of thinking. No, he doesn't say that either. He says if you've got a liberty that your brother disagrees with, what you need to do is don't do it in front of him, just sneak around and do it where he can't see you. No, he doesn't say that at all. You know what he says? Don't do it. It's a liberty. It's a freedom. Therefore, we are free to do without. Let me read you another verse. Romans chapter 14 and verse 21, he says, "It is neither good to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak." Now, Paul begins to draw this noose a little tighter for you and I. He says, if this is something that causes your brother to offend, if this is something that causes your brother to sin, you need to quit doing it. But then he does something else. Whereby your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Uh-oh. Now we begin to talk about something that maybe we haven't talked about before. Maybe it's something that doesn't make your brother sin. Maybe it's not something that your brother's going to do and he himself is going to have a conflict of conscience and sin. But maybe it is something that's going to tear him down. Maybe it is something that's going to weaken him. Maybe it is something that's going to wage war against his faith, if you will. The apostle says, don't do it. It's good to not do those things that will cause your brother to be weakened. And then too, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 27, he says this: "If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say to you, this is offered and sacrificed unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for the conscience, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience?" Now here's an interesting discussion. The apostle says simply this: if a man bids you to a feast and you get there and someone says, "This animal was offered and sacrificed to an idol," don't eat. Now that was a common practice. Just like the Jews, when the pagans offered a sacrifice, they only used a part of it. Part of it was used in sacrifice. Part of it was given to the priest. The rest of it was returned to the owner. Sometimes he would eat it. Sometimes they would sell it in the marketplace. There the Bible talks about that which is sold in the shambles. That's the marketplace. Sometimes that was taken home and they ate of it. Now Paul says, if you go to this feast and somebody says that animal was offered in sacrifice to that pagan god down there, don't eat. Not for your sake. Some of these Christians understood there was nothing behind the idol. It was just a little old shrine. It was just a little old image. There's no God behind that image. Not for your sake, you know better. But the fellow who showed you, for his sake, for his conscience sake, don't eat. Now there is some discussion about that, whether that man was a Christian. He may have been. But it's just as likely that he was not a Christian. It's just as likely that he was one of those men who was observing Christians. Now if you're a Christian, you're not going to eat that offered to an idol. You're not ain't going to eat that pagan meat. You're just not going to do it if you're a Christian. By the way, that was offered in sacrifice to an idol. For his conscience, you don't do it. You know, eating of that, for that man's conscience sake, that may put the church in a bad light. You know what Paul said? Paul said, don't do it. I'm going to tell you, brethren, I've been issuing this little challenge. I defy you to find a verse where the apostle speaks of liberties in a positive fashion. In every place, Paul says, these are liberties, do without. Since they are liberties, do without. But you know today, the prevailing attitude in religion, and I'm afraid in the Church of Christ today, is it's my liberty, so you can't stop me. Now the Apostle Paul says, if it's your liberty, give it up. Be Christian enough to give it up. And I want to encourage you, brethren, today, if it's something that is a liberty that's causing contention in your congregation, that's causing contention in your family, be Christian enough to give it up. Be Christian enough not to push it over someone else. I want you to notice this. The Bible says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Here's what I know. If I continue in what is revealed and avoid the unknown and unproven, I'll be busy enough. Listen, folks, there's enough things that are revealed here in the New Testament that I'm supposed to be doing that I'm not doing. There's enough things revealed here in the New Testament that I'm not supposed to do that I am doing. There's enough revealed there for me to spend a lifetime learning more of God's Word and becoming a better servant by doing what is revealed rather than worrying about what is not revealed. Here's what it said. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The first century Christians were a people who followed the apostles' doctrine without addition, without subtraction. They took that word, they received that word, and they followed that word. How are things with you tonight? You're not a Christian? Why don't you become one today and continue in the apostles' doctrine? Jesus required of men that they be baptized for the remission of their sins. I want you to notice how he speaks of it over there in Mark chapter 16. He's sending his apostles out to preach the gospel. He tells them to go into all the world, to preach the gospel to every creature. Then he says this, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned or shall be condemned." First of all, that person must believe in him. But it doesn't end there. He must have faith enough then to resolve to obey the Lord. Jesus said, "I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish," in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. In order for a person to be saved, they've got to have faith enough to repent of what they're doing. To resolve, you know, this is wrong. This is not what I should be doing. And to change and start obeying the Word of the Lord. But then, Jesus taught that they must confess Him. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, He says, "Whosoever shall confess Me before men, him will I also confess before My Father which is in heaven." What is that confession? Acts 8 and verse 37, the Bible tells us, the Ethiopian eunuch said, "Here is water. What doth hinder Me to be baptized?" Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Here's what he said, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." The Bible tells us then they pulled that chariot to a standstill and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and Philip baptized him. What was he doing? He was obeying that form of doctrine, and in the end, the Bible tells us he was saved, forgiven of his sins. Are you tonight not a Christian? Why don't you become one tonight? Obey this gospel. Become a child of God while we stand and while we sing.